are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the Visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ in Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 64, and in this episode, we will begin reading from the section John's Preaching, Penance, and Baptizing. In Volume 1, we will read Section 1 of this section. 1. John Leaves the Desert. John received from on high a revelation concerning the baptism, in consequence of which, shortly before leaving the desert, he dug a well within reach of the inhabited districts. I saw him on the western side of a steep precipice. On his left ran a brook, perhaps one of the sources of the Jordan, which rises on Libanus in a cave between two ridges. It cannot be seen from a distance. To the right lay a level space in the midst of the wilderness, and there he dug a well. I saw him kneeling on one knee and supporting on the other a long roll of bark, upon which he was writing with a reed. The sun was darting hot beams upon him as he knelt facing Libanus toward the west. While thus engaged, he became like one entranced. I saw him as if in ecstasy, and standing by him was a man who drew plans and wrote upon the roll. When John returned to consciousness, he read what had been written, and at once set vigorously to work at the well. The bark roll lay beside him on the ground, weighted by a stone at either end to prevent it from rolling together. John often examined it. It seemed as if all he had to do was there marked down. Side by side with his vision of the well, I beheld a scene in the life of Elias. I saw him sitting in the desert, sad and dejected, on account of some fault he had committed. At last, he fell asleep and had a dream in which it seemed to him that a little boy approached and pushed him with a stick, and that he feared falling into a well nearby. The thrusts he received from the child were so violent as to send him rolling forward some steps. At this stage of the dream, an angel awoke him and gave him to drink. This took place on the same spot upon which John now dug the well. I recognized the signification of every layer of earth through which John dug and of every step in the work until its completion. All had some relation to human obduracy and its other characteristics, which he had to overcome before the grace of the Lord could take effect upon mankind. This work of John's was like all his actions, and by his whole life a symbol of prefiguration. By it, the Holy Spirit not only instructed him what he was to do, but he really accomplished in its performance all that the work itself signified. God, accepting the good intention which he had thereto associated, the Holy Ghost urged John on in his work, as formerly the inspired prophets. He removed the sod from a wide circumference and dug out of the hard marl a large circular basin, which he very carefully and beautifully lined with stones, excepting in the center where it was dug to little water, With the excavated earth, he formed around the basin a rim which he divided into five sections. Opposite the openings, between four of these sections, and at equal distances around the basin, he planted four slender saplings, whose tops were covered with luxuriant foliage. These four trees were of different kinds, each bearing its own signification. But in the center of the basin, he set a very choice tree with narrow leaves. Its blossoms hung in pyramidal clusters, surrounded by a prickly calyx. This tree had long lain partially withered before John's cave. The four little trees were more like slender berry bushes. John protected their roots by little mounds of earth. When the basin had been excavated down to the well, in which later on the central tree was planted, John hollowed out a channel from the brook near his cave to the basin. Then I saw him gathering reeds in the wilderness, inserting one into the other, and through this conduit, which he covered with earth, conducting the waters of the brook to the basin. The reed pipe could be closed at pleasure. He had made a path through the bushes down to one of the openings in the basin's rim. It ran all around the basin between it and the four trees I have just described. Before the opening at the entrance, there was no tree, and on this side alone was access to the basin free. On all the others, the path was hemmed in by bushes and rocks. John planted on the mounds at the foot of the four trees an herb well known to me. I was fond of it when a child, and whenever I found it, I used to transplant it to the neighborhood of my home. It was a tall, succulent stalk and bears brownish-red globular blossoms. It is a very efficacious remedy for ulcers and such sore throats as that from which I am today suffering. John set around also various other plants and young trees. During his labor, he consulted from time to time the bark roll before him and measured all off with a stick. For it seemed to me that every step of the work, even to the trees that he had planted, was therein sketched. I remember having seen in it a drawing of the middle tree. John labored thus for several weeks, and when he had finished, there was only a small quantity of water in the bottom of the basin. The middle tree, whose leaves had lately been brown and withered, had now become fresh and green. In a vessel, formed of the bark of a large tree, and whose sides had been smeared with pitch, John now brought water from another well and poured it into the basin. This water was from a well near one of the caves in which John had first dwelt. It had gushed from a rock upon which he had struck with the end of his standard. I heard that he could not have built the fountain at that earlier dwelling place of his because it was too rocky there, and that too had its own signification. After that, he let as much water into the basin from the brook as was necessary. If the reservoir became too full, the water could flow off by the channels in the rim and refresh the vegetation of the surrounding surface. I saw John stepping into the water up to the waist. With one hand, he clasped the tree in the center, while he struck the water with a little staff to the end of which he had fastened a cross and pennant. Every stroke sent the water in a spray above his head. At the same time, I saw descending upon him from above a cloud of light, and as it were an effusion from the Holy Spirit, while angels appeared upon the rim of the basin and addressed to him some words. I saw that this was John's last labor in the desert. That well was in use even after Jesus' death. When the Christians were obliged to flee, the sick and travelers were baptized there. It was frequented also as a place of devotion. It was at that time, that is, during Peter's time, protected by a surrounding wall. Soon after the completion of the baptismal well, John left the desert for the haunts of men. Wherever he went, he made a wonderful impression. Tall of stature, strong and muscular, though emaciated by fasting and corporal mortification, he presented an extraordinarily pure and noble appearance. His manner simple, straightforward, and commanding. His face was thin and haggard. his expression grave and austere, his auburn hair in curls over his head, and his beard short. Around his waist was a tunic that reached to the knee, and his rough brown mantle appeared to be of three pieces. The back part was fastened around the waist by a strap, but in front it was open, leaving the breasts uncovered and the arms free. His breast was rough with hair almost the color of his mantle, and in his hand he carried a staff bent like a shepherd's crook. Coming down from the desert, he built first a little bridge over a brook. He took no notice of the crossing that lay at some distance, for he never turned out of his way, but worked straight on whenever he went. There was an old highway in those regions. He was near Sedessa here, and he instructed the people in the neighborhood. They were the first pagans that afterward went to his baptism. They lived in mud huts entirely neglected. They were the descendants of a mixed multitude who, after the destruction of the temple, the last one before Jesus' coming, had settled here. One of the latest of the prophets had foretold to them that they should remain in these parts until a man should come to them, a man like John, who would tell them what they should do. Later on, they removed toward Nazareth. John allowed nothing to prove an obstacle in his way. He walked boldly up to all he met and spoke of one thing only, penance, and the near coming of the Lord. His presence everywhere excited wonder and made the lightest grave. His voice pierced like a sword. It was loud and strong, though tempered with a tone of kindness. He treated all kinds of people as children. The most remarkable thing about him was the way in which he hurried on straight ahead, deterred by nothing, looking around at nothing, wanting nothing. It was thus I saw him hastening on his way, through desert and forest, digging here, rolling away stones there, removing fallen trees, preparing resting places, calling together the people who stood staring at him in amazement, yes, even bringing them out of their huts to help him. I saw their looks of astonishment. He tarried long nowhere, but was soon in another place. He went along the Sea of Galilee, around Tarichea, down to the valley of the Jordan, then past Salem and on through the desert toward Bethel. He passed by Jerusalem. He had never been in the holy city. He gazed sadly upon it and uttered lamentations over it. Entirely possessed by the thought of his mission, on he went, earnest, grave, simple, full of the Holy Spirit, crying aloud the selfsame words, penance, penance, prepare. The Lord is nigh. He entered the Shepherd Valley and journeyed on to the place of his birth. His parents were dead, but some youths, his relatives on Zachary's side, resided there. They were among the first to join him as disciples. When he passed through Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Nazareth, the Blessed Virgin did not see him, for since Joseph's death, she seldom went out of the house. But several male relatives of her family were present at his exhortations and accompanied him some distance on his way. During the 3 months immediately preceding the baptism, John twice made the circuit of the country announcing him who was to come. His progress was made with extraordinary vehemence. He marched on vigorously, his movements quick, though unaccompanied by haste. His was no leisurely travel like that of the Savior. Where he had nothing to do, I saw him literally running from field to field. He entered houses and schools to teach and gathered the people around him in the streets and public places. I saw the priests and elders here and there stopping him and questioning his right to teach. But soon, astonished and full of wonder, they allowed him to proceed on his way. The expression, to prepare the way for the Lord, was not wholly figurative, for I saw John began his mission by actually preparing the way and traversing the roads and different places over which Jesus and his disciples afterward traveled. He cleared them of stones and briars, made paths, laid planks across the brooks, cleaned the channels, dug wells and reservoirs, put up seats, resting places, and sheds to afford shade in the various places where later on the Lord rested, taught, and acted. While thus engaged, the earnest, simple-hearted, solitary man, by his rough garments and conspicuous figure, attracted the attention of the people and excited wonder when he entered the huts, sometimes to borrow a tool, sometimes even to claim assistance from the inmates. Everywhere, he was soon surrounded by a crowd, whom he boldly and earnestly exhorted to penance, and to follow the Messiah of whom he announced himself the precursor. I often saw him pointing in the direction in which Jesus was passing at that moment, but yet I never saw Jesus with him, although they were sometimes scarcely 1 hour apart. Once I saw him at the most only a short hour's distance from Jesus, crying out to the people, but he himself was not the looked-for Redeemer, but only his poor precursor. But that there went the Savior, and he pointed to him. John saw the Savior face to face only 3 times in his whole life. The first time that he did so was in the desert, when the Holy Family were journeying from Egypt. He had then been hurried by the Spirit to greet his Master, whom years before, while still in his mother's womb, he had saluted. He felt the nearness of his Savior, and he knew that he thirsted. The boy prayed and thrust his little staff into the ground, whereupon a plentiful stream sprang forth. He then hurried further on the road and took his stand by the running water to watch Jesus, Mary, and Joseph as they passed by. When they appeared, as long as they remained in sight, he danced about with joy, waving his little standard. The second time that John saw Jesus was at the baptism, and the third was when at the Jordan he rendered testimony to him as he was passing at a distance. I heard the Savior speaking to his apostle of John's great self-command, for even at the baptism he had restrained himself within the bounds of solemn contemplation, although his heart was almost bursting with love and desire. After the ceremony, he was more anxious to abuse and humble himself than to yield to his love and seek for Jesus. This concludes our reading for today. We will pick up where we left off and continue tomorrow. But now let us reflect upon what we have just read. So in our reading today, we're beginning the section, John's preaching, penance, and baptizing. And, well, didn't we hear him preaching? Penance, penance! Reminds me of the words of Our Lady in Lourdes to St. Bernadette. She said, penance, penance, penance. So you have John the Baptist. Penance, prepare. There are a lot of things in this reading that really we could comment on. The Holy Ghost, for example, urged John on in his work, as formerly he inspired the prophets. So the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit was at work calling the prophets, inspiring their words. The Holy Spirit is leading and guiding St. John. I thought, too, you know, kind of this little snapshot, I guess you could say, into the life of Anne Catherine Emmerich, that she was a gardener. She said, John planted on the mount at the foot of the 4 trees an herb well known to me. I was fond of it when a child, and whenever I found it, I used to transplant it to the neighborhood of my home. It was a tall, succulent stalk and bears brownish, red, globular blossoms, efficacious for ulcers and sore throats. So we get a little glimpse into the life of Anne Catherine Emmerich, her childhood there, something she did in her childhood, her knowledge, the fact that she knew what these plants did, so kind of an herbalist in that sense. So just an interesting insight into her life that we're able to glean there. Another thing, you know, we kept hearing a phrase that said that this too had its own signification. And so it would say that time and again, and we hear that over and over, that every little thing that is happening in this retelling and recounting of these mystical experiences, everything has meaning. So we look underneath it, and we try to find what that hidden meaning might be. And Catherine Emmerich says, "At the same time, I saw descending upon him, John the Baptist, from above a cloud of light, and as it were an effusion from the Holy Spirit, while angels appeared upon the rim of the basin and addressed to him some words. I saw that this was John's last labor in the desert." And Catherine Emmerich is privileged. She's able to see the invisible. She's seeing the angels. She's seeing this light. And so the invisible realities are becoming visible to her so that she could relate them to us. And then we get kind of the sense of pilgrimage. We got that sense, Christ's birth. People went to the place where he was born, revisiting those places. That well was in use even after Jesus' death. It was frequented also as a place of devotion, it says. So the well that John the Baptist went to and was digging and all this, it was a spot that so many believers would go to. And then we get a description of John the Baptist. Tall of stature, strong and muscular, though emaciated by fasting and corporal mortification, he presented an extraordinarily pure and noble appearance. John the Baptist left a wonderful impression wherever he went. People saw him, they knew who he was, they listened to his message. We also heard about there was an old highway in those regions. He was near Sedessa here, and he instructed the people in the neighborhood. There was an old highway. Remember what it said by the prophet about John the Baptist, that there will be one like a voice in the desert crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, make straight his highways, make straight his roads." Lots of different translations. So the fact that there's an actual highway, you know, kind of it gives a fuller meaning to the prophetic utterance about who the John the Baptist is. John allowed nothing to prove an obstacle in his way. He walked boldly up to all he met and spoke of only one thing, penance and the near coming of the Lord. John the Baptist's life was preoccupied by only one thing, fulfilling that mission given to him by God, penance, preaching it, preparing the way. Only one thing was ever on his lips. Well, what's the one thing on our lips? Is it to tell people to be grateful for the Lord and all his many blessings? Is it to tell people to seek him while he still may be found? Each one of us, we should have one thing that the Lord is telling us to share with others, allowing that to always be on our lips. The most remarkable thing about him was the way in which he hurried on straight ahead, deterred by nothing, looking around at nothing, wanting nothing. John the Baptist, he knew what his mission, he knew what his purpose was. He didn't allow anything to distract him from it. We heard a little bit about the Blessed Virgin too. The Blessed Virgin did not see him, for since Joseph's death, she seldom went out of the house. Of course, I think that's going to change in the public life and ministry of Jesus, but Mary was mourning. We get a little snapshot into her life. And the last thing I'll comment on here, John saw the Savior's face only three times in his whole life. The first time, when his family was journeying to Egypt in the desert, he then had been hurried by the Spirit to greet his master, whom years before, while still in his mother's womb, he had saluted, and so forth. But you might remember when I spoke about the birth of John the Baptist, I talked about how the medieval artist depicts the playdate of John and Jesus. And, well, John the Baptist met Jesus one time as a child. They probably played together in that time together. So it's not a far stretch what the medieval painter has painted of Jesus and John the Baptist as we come together next time, we'll continue this section and finish this reading of section one of what we have just begun. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.